this, but we will be able to learn to apply and to literally experience forgiveness. Now, that's a phrase that you might want to write down. I certainly want you to remember it because it's the point of this message today. Experience forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't something we think about. It's not just a theological proposition. It's not just something that we can learn about by studying a particular part of the Bible or defining the term really, really clearly, as we need to, by the way, or even applying the term. It is to be experienced. It's something that is revolutionary to us. It's transformational to us. When God forgives us, He changes us. And when we forgive each other and experience forgiveness with each other, we are experiencing that same change again in that moment, at that time. It is phenomenal when we think in terms of what forgiveness is. When I was a senior in high school, I grew up in a family without a dad and grew up in a family with a wonderful mom. I'll tell you a little bit about her in just a moment. She was a Christian lady, and she really did take responsibility for her 7 kids, raised us in Central Florida, and just modeled for us what it meant just to be a frailed, failed human being who had a relationship with God. And she wasn't perfect, but it was real. In the waning days of her life, people would drive from all over the place to come and sit at her coffee, in her coffee table, in her kitchen table, drinking a cup of really bad coffee. I guarantee it was really bad coffee. But they wanted to talk to her. They just wanted to hear her voice. They wanted to hear her encouragements. I mean, God took this little lady and took her to a place to where she had influence with just quite a number of people. I had the privilege of preaching her funeral, and the congregation, the church where we preached her funeral, was just overflowing. I mean, people came from all over the place because of the impact of what it meant that she was a Christian, literally that. Now, it's because she experienced forgiveness. Now, I watched that, but as a senior in high school, I had not trusted the Lord with my heart yet. I knew I needed to. My oldest brother was a preacher at that time. I knew I needed to. I knew the message of the gospel. Someone would tell me about it, I could finish it for them. You know, I knew what it was. But I had a coach. His name was Coach Van Barrett at our high school in Titusville, Florida. And he walked up to me one day. He had these Athletes in Action Bible study meetings. And he would invite me to these Bible study meetings. And I would go in my sophomore year and my junior year the first time, because he brought in Miami Dolphin football players and all that kind of cool stuff, you know. But the rest of the time I didn't go. And he says, "Cornwell, when are you going to get real? When are you going to really stop depending on your mama's faith and your brother's faith and find faith of your own? When are you going to do that?" And that spoke to me. And so I went to the Bible study that night, that week in September of 1969. Can you believe it was that long ago? And he shared the gospel with us and told us that God wanted to do something in us and wanted to use us. He wanted to know us and be known of us. And that the way to come is through placing faith in Jesus Christ. And I trusted Jesus Christ that night, and I will never forget it. I literally felt from the top of my head, just like a wave going down my body, genuine peace. That's the word for it. It's the word I've described it through all of these years. It's what I felt that night. I knew there was something different now, and it was because of forgiveness. Where would we be without forgiveness? Where would you be without forgiveness? What would happen in your life if you had no forgiveness? What would happen in your view of eternity if you had no forgiveness? What would the result look like if forgiveness was just erased, gone? Where would you be without forgiveness? And not just eternally with God, but with each other. Where would you be in your home, husband and wife, mom and child? Where would you be in your home, in your friendships, without forgiveness? What would it look like if forgiveness were just expunged, gone, no longer available? You can't have it anymore. Where would you be without forgiveness? Well, I trusted Christ that night in September of 69, and God changed me. I mean, he started working in my life. I was a track guy. I was going to go to college and had an opportunity to go to college later that year. But the Lord changed my direction. I never will forget. It's really the first major thing I ever asked the Lord. I was jogging around the track one day and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do with all this?" And he says, "You know, Paul, I have something for you. I don't want you to do that. I'll show you what I want you to do. Will you trust me?" And I said, "Yes, sir." It was an easy yes, honestly. It was an easy yes. And it took about 9 more months over a period of time, maybe even close to a year, for God to start working in my life. I stayed at home. I went to a community college and was just working and living out my faith, you know, and going to the church I went to at that time. It was Park Avenue Baptist Church in Titusville. And God was just fueling me. I mean, God was growing me, just doing a lot inside my heart. And I'll never forget it. One night, and there, I mean, you got to remember now, I had six brothers and sisters, and we had this little house. I'm talking about little, man. I mean, it's probably not as big as this stage. Little tiny place, you know. When we moved in, there was only 2 bedrooms. Guess what? There was a male bedroom and a female bedroom, you know. And I had 3 brothers. I mean, who sleeps in this 8x10? All of us was the answer. Well, one night I was just praying. God was working in my life, and I found myself at home alone. I have no idea how I was home alone, but I was. And I was in the living room, and I was praying, and I literally got down on my knees, and God just started convicting me of how I had treated my mom. Because I had been disrespectful to my mom. I had treated her very poorly. I had experienced shame. I experienced that. And it affected me and how I related to her and what I thought about her through those teenage years. I mean, God just started convicting me of what I was doing. And it was like this weight. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? It was like that sack on his back. It was like this weight. It just bore me down. It just pressed me down into the floor. It's like I couldn't get up. It was awful. The power of the guilt of sin, the power of the conviction over that sin, the necessity of forgiveness for that sin, I felt. I will never forget it. It was unbelievably a burden, just pushing me down, down. And I knew I needed to talk to my mom. I knew that it would not be good enough for me to say, "I'm good now." I had to have the transaction. I had to go to her and say, "Mom, help me. I need your forgiveness. I sinned against you. I did it through these years and these ways." I needed to have that transaction. And so I got up from that with a heart that said, "Oh God, help me, because this is scary. I'm going to say some things to my mom that are not easily said and not easily admitted to. But I know I need to, because my heart is burdened. I need forgiveness. I need the release and the power of forgiveness in my life." And so I went to my mom, and I will never forget what she said to me. I mean, I confessed my sin and I asked her, "Will you forgive me?" And I'll never forget it. She said, "Oh, honey, I never want you to feel the weight of that sin again. Be freed from its power. Let it go. It's gone. I do forgive you." Man, that was so powerful to me. I was released in that experience, in that transaction of forgiveness. I knew I was forgiven. And listen, for as long as she lived, it never came up again. I never felt guilty again. I never felt shame. I actually felt pride. I actually felt like, that is my mom. I wish you had a mom like my mom. That's what I felt. That's what I experienced. All the way to the day she died. And when I stood in that pulpit and preached her sermon after she had died, man, it was like life. It was the most joyous thing I've ever experienced. Honestly, it wasn't hard. Now, my best friend died. I didn't make decisions all through my Christian life without my mom's voice. And when it became a crucial decision, of an important decision, a weighty decision, I went and saw her. I said, "Mom, think about this with me. I need to hear what you think. Give me your wisdom." I mean, we were best friends. I would walk into her house all through those years. You know, after going to college and going off to seminary and all those things, but becoming a pastor and not living at home any longer, I would walk into her house. And I would walk in and she'd say, "Hey, brother." And I would say, "Hey, sister." Listen, we were no longer just mom and child, mom and son. We were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the value of that was amazing. It was powerful to me. It freed me. I have never forgotten it. It stamped me. It marked me as to how I view life, as to how I view what this is about how we walk alongside of each other. It's made an absolute phenomenal difference. Forgiveness. The power of forgiveness must not be forgotten. And it must not be diminished. Because it took Jesus Christ's death to produce it. It's not something I can give you. It's something I can allow to flow through me from Him and grant to you and watch you be freed by His power. That's what it is. That's what she did. She forgave because she was forgiven. She forgave because the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed her from her sin. No other reason. None at all. A couple of years ago, we had our 40th high school reunion. Wow. That'll make you scratch your head, you know. And my best friend, his name's Alan Lawhorn, my best friend, wasn't there. And we all talked about him. He was the guy who was the running back on the football team, and he was the homecoming king. He was most superlative on the superlative list, best all around, you know. He won that because they would have given him all the rest of them if they hadn't given him that one. So they couldn't give him all of them, just gave him the one. He was just this wonderful guy. And so I called him. He was my best friend. We just really, I could tell you so many stories. And I called him up and says, "Man, we missed you at the reunion, Alan. Wish you were there." He said, "You know, Paul, I'm sorry I couldn't come. But I was celebrating my 20th year as the pastor of the church in Alabama that he pastors, Southern Baptist Church in Alabama." And I went, "Wow, that is so cool." We kind of celebrated that for a moment. Then he said something to me. I'll never forget it. It surprised me, quite frankly. He says, "I want to thank you." He said, "When you became a Christian, when we were seniors in high school, I watched you change. I watched you become something different than you had ever been before. And I knew because of that, God was real. The forgiveness that you experienced in your life transformed me. It caused me to want to know Christ." And he gave his life to Christ. We went to college together in our bachelor's degree stuff. He went to Southwestern Seminary and I went to Mid-America, so two different seminaries. But you know, the power of forgiveness. He says, "I am a pastor today because I watch God change you." Listen, you don't know the impact of the forgiveness that you will experience and you will express, what it's going to do and have the impact on other people. There's people in the kingdom because you've been forgiven. They just watched you. Do you know one of the decisions that a non-Christian makes as they come toward the cross is Christianity real? They ask that question. And the demonstration of it is that they see it real, actually alive inside a human being, frail human being, but a human being. And when they see forgiveness in you and they see transformation happen in you, it will affect them. Isn't that amazing? Where would we be without forgiveness? What would it be like if forgiveness were just not there? Listen, we've got to move back to forgiveness and we've got to be committed to experiencing forgiveness with each other. And here's the whole point of this message. I'm not done yet, but here's the whole point of this message. Listen, no matter what else you experience with each other, no matter what else you do, no matter who's right and who's wrong or how hurt you are, you get to forgiveness with that person. Move to forgiveness with that person. Do not allow yourself not to be in a forgiven relationship with that person. The absence of forgiveness is hell. The absence of forgiveness is death. The absence of forgiveness is pain. The absence of forgiveness does not transform. Forgiveness transforms. And if you want the peace of God to reign in your heart and to reign in your relationships, forgiveness is absolutely essential to it. There's nothing else that is. It's what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, to save you from your sin. And He does it through the blood that He spilled on the cross, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Now, that's not just a gospel message to the lost. That is a gospel message to the Christian. Because every time you say, "Will you forgive me, Father?" the blood of Jesus Christ is the agent through which that cleansing takes place. and it's genuine, it's real, right then. Right then. That's why confession is required. Now, I want you to turn to 1 John with me. I'm going to put this on the screen. Go to the next slide, if you will. And it actually makes a statement. There's only one thing that produces forgiveness. Now, I made a case for that yesterday. You can get the tape if you weren't here yesterday and listen to it if you desire. But, you know, I'm just basically saying there's nothing else that causes forgiveness except for the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. There's no agent by which forgiveness can happen inside the life of the human being except through Christ. There's not another agent in the world that does it. Not one. That's what I'm saying. There's only one thing that produces it. You with me? Okay, thank you. Good. Now, go to the next slide. Because I want you to see 1 John chapter 1. We read verses 5 through 10. I'm going to pick up at the beginning of the chapter. And I want to make one point here at this particular juncture. Now, before I point you to the gold letters up here, words up here in verse 3 and 4, I want you to understand just one little thing about the book of 1 John. 1 John is written to the Christian, and it's written to the Christian to help him grow to be like Christ so that he can know, 1 John 5:13 is actually the place where the purpose of the book is listed, so that he can have confidence in his relationship with Christ. Now, the core command, the core essential of the book of 1 John is found in chapter 2. It's verse 28, where the apostle says, "Little children, abide in him." That abide in him, this is this remain, stay connected, be in relationship with, don't be separated from, you know, don't have a relationship with God that's a distant relationship. Have one that's an intimate relationship. Have one that's a close relationship. Move in, stay in, remain inside this, abide in him. John takes that now out of John chapter 15 in Jesus' words. Jesus is the one who said these words first. He said, "Abide in me and I in you," right? And the whole of John 15 is an amazing text of Scripture. And what John is doing in the book of 1 John is he's building out that command. He's building out that resource of how we, you and I, can abide in him. He's actually, after chapter 2, going to identify four things that will keep you from abiding in him. Four areas that we pretty consistently fall down in abiding in him. Like one of them is in chapter 3, verse 7, where it talks about, I call it defining the truth. But it talks about the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness and defining that. What is that like? I mean, there's so many times when there's something bad in my life and I call it good and I fall. There's so many times when there's something good in my life and I call it bad. I don't want it. And I fall. It'll cause me not to abide in him. The second one is in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "Little children, love one another." Do you know how many times in the New Testament love one another is actually stated? 75. You think he meant it? Here's this opportunity of loving each other. But you know what? In relationship, it's really easy to get angry and not love someone. It's really easy to get this mental settled state that I don't like you. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to move towards you. I'm going to leave you alone. I'll sit over there. You know? Instead of, no, command, love one another. Love is an action, isn't it? Love is something that you do, and we fall there. The third one is in chapter 4, verse 4, when he talks about the enemy. And it's, I just simply call it understanding our enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember that text? That's the text that we're talking about. There's this power inside of us because of Christ being in us that allows us to overcome the enemy. He is not our Lord. And the enemy does not have to dominate you. Now, is he a foe? Yes. Is he a problem? Yes. Is he God? No. Is he a finite being? Yes. Can you overcome him? Yes. Absolutely. Why? Because greater. And see, when we give the devil place, we read that in Ephesians 4. I appreciated that reading. When we give the devil place in our life, and by the way, we do it through anger. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. That's one of the ways we do it. When we give the devil place in our life, we give him reign in our life. We give him authority in our life, and we don't have to. And we fail to abide in him because of that. The last one is the very last verse of John chapter 5, verse 21. Last verse of the book. And it says, little children, guard yourself from idols. I call this misunderstanding idolatry. Most of us don't have a clue what idolatry is. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask John, why didn't you write chapter 6? All you said was guard yourself from idols. What did you mean? Come on, write the whole thing. Idolatry is the place we fall down in. We misunderstand it. And honestly, we've got to learn there. It'll keep you from abiding in Him. You getting the point now? The book of 1 John is an amazing little 5-chapter book that has such opportunity in it. But before he does all of that, in chapter 1, he describes what the roadblock is. A roadblock that will keep you from abiding in Him. These 4 things we've just outlined won't even make a difference in your life. You won't even get there if you don't get past the roadblock in chapter 1. You know what it is? It's sin with each other. It's the problems of relationship. It's the lack of confession and the lack of forgiveness. We have so diminished the need for that. We have so escaped our way through our relationships or attacked our way through our relationships that the peace of God is so far from us, we don't even know what the peace of God is. That's what it is. Now, he starts this little book off in these first 4 verses. It's amazing. And I just want you to notice this one little thing. Fellowship, you guys have talked a lot about that even this morning. Fellowship, koinonia, right? This amazing abiding opportunity to know each other and to be part of each other. You even read the verse in Ephesians 4 where it says members of one another. We are part of each other. There's an inseparable union between believers. There's an inseparable union between the believer and God so that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And then he tells what the underlying reason for that. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't separate fellowship with each other from fellowship with God. And when you separate fellowship with each other, you separate fellowship with God. He goes on in chapter 4 to say, when you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. This is a problem. You can't be in a broken relationship and have a right relationship with God. That's why peacemaking has got to get in tune. You see, and the reason is because of what Christ has done. He's made us one. We are the body of Christ. We are members of each other. When one part hurts, the whole body hurts. Remember? Corinthians? Paul says that. When one part needs, the whole body responds. I mean, just go stub your toe and find out what happens to the rest of you. That's the picture of it, isn't it? Now go on to the next verse, because immediately after saying this, thank you, he starts talking about the message that we've heard. Here's the gospel, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What does that mean? If I say I've got this pure relationship with God, but I've got this problem with you, and I'm not going to deal with it, and you're a jerk, and I'm going to box you in and not give you grace, I got a problem. I'm not practicing the truth. So go to the next slide. You'll see the next part of it. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see it? The fellowship is going to have problems. This wonderful picture of our inseparable union with our God and with each other as the body of Jesus Christ is going to have problems, and it's called sin. And there's only one remedy to it, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the roadblock. And too many of us are just saying, that person won't listen. Or too many of us are saying, this is too scary to talk about. Too many of us are just allowing ourselves to get off, out of this thing because we say, I don't know what to say. And because we're ignorant about it and we don't know what to say, we think it's a remedy to the setting. And it's not a remedy. There's only one remedy. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So look at the next verse, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10. And notice what he says. He says 3 things here. If we say we have no sin, here's the person who says, blame game. It's all over there. You know what? I do not believe in the 100%, 0% scenario. I don't believe in it. I do not believe that when I'm in conflict with someone else, that I do not have a contribution to that conflict at all. It's 100% theirs. I've never seen it. Not in relational life. Not in relational life. Now, I understand the thing where someone rapes someone or murders someone. It's all on that guy. I mean, I understand that. Okay? I think that's fair. But when you get away from abuse situations, you just get in relational life, living out family life, living out Christian living inside the church. Never seen it. Never seen it once. Never been in one myself. Every time that I've had offense from someone, I have had to say, God, what part did I play? And I find out I played a bigger part than I ever thought I did. We deceive ourselves to think that we're clean and pure. I don't know about you, but I can't be. Not in functional life. I tell folks all the time, you know, if you got a perfect church, don't invite me to join. Because you won't be perfect after I get there. See, we got to stop deceiving ourselves. James 1 talks about this, and it's so important. This word deception and how we deceive ourselves. Do not be deceived. 8 times in the New Testament it said, you got to find out where are these areas where we deceive. One of the places of deception is in the middle of conflict when I say it's all them. They did the whole thing. I didn't do anything. It's never true. You got to find out what did you do. Now you may not know it. I mean, did you see my fist? You know, remember this from yesterday? I don't see it. Is it there? I can't see it. Does my not seeing it mean it's not there? No, it is there. What you don't see can hurt you. What you don't know can hurt you. You got to find out. And so he instructs us. If we confess our sins, now I'm learning. Now I know what it is. If I'm saying the same thing God is saying about this, I'm going to make forward movement. If, it's first class conditional sentence, by the way, you cannot translate this verse, since we confess our sins. It's not about the past. It's not about confession of faith in Christ. We got forgiveness by the blood of Christ, becoming a Christian, and saying, now I'm okay. It's not what it says. It's not saying that at all. It's talking about sins, something that's individually active in your life right now, something you did, if we confess. He's faithful. He's just. He's not going anywhere. You know, he did what he did, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from that sin, and it will. It will absolutely rid you from it. Not only that, it'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I mean, here's this, all this other stuff that I can't remember. When I respond to those convictions of the Holy Spirit, when He convicts me of something and I respond to that through confession, I make progress every time. I don't have to worry about all the things I don't know, not at that moment, you know. And when I'm in relationship with that person, I need to be confessing. If I'm not confessing, I'm not getting forgiveness. I'm not experiencing forgiveness. One of the reasons why Christians don't experience forgiveness is they never go to the level of finding out, what is this roadblock in my life? What is my contribution to the conflict? How did my heart play into this? What was my attitude? What did I do? What didn't I do? Sins of omission? You know? I mean, many times it's not that you did something. It's that you didn't do something. You with me? And then last one, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It just can't be true. Here's this roadblock. And it's just relational offense. And it keeps us from abiding in Him. The remedy for it, chapter 2, verse 1 says He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the cleansing. He did it. God was angry with us. God had a right to be angry with us. God had offense with us. And He took it out of the way. He literally cleansed it. He literally walked it away from us. 25 years ago, I made a commitment. I never will forget it. It's probably 27 years ago now. I watched someone I loved, a friend, become a very angry person. And anger became something that actually fueled how they related to other people. They used it. Anger was a currency for them. It helped them approach the person and help them not approach the person. Anger was something that just became normal to them. It just became very important to them even. They became very angry. It was unresolved anger. It wasn't dealt with anger. It's like Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means anger ought to be very short-lived. This isn't short-lived anger. This isn't a day long, a month long even. It became years. I watched the ravages of this anger take place in this person's life. So much so that inside their thinking, how this person thought, they were very resentful. They resented a lot of things. They started resenting their spouse. They started resenting their friends. They started resenting God. They resented the church. They resented the Bible. They resented marriage. They resented, resentment was just inside of how the person thought. The anger does not end. It doesn't stay as anger. It becomes something. And that becoming turns into resentment. And resentment takes this life of its own, and it grows and grows and grows to the point of revenge. And they actually become revengeful. They start thinking about how the demise of the other person would be good. They start thinking about if this person could lose favor, that would be good. If they could lose their job, that would be good. These are actual experiences now. I'm not giving you all the details because I don't have time to. You with me? The actual experiences. They had all of these things going on inside their thinking and how they thought about these people. And to the point of making plans. They made plans. This person did this. They walked this path. It's a progression. It starts with anger. And listen, if you're angry and you're in unresolved anger, you're walking this path. Be careful. If you don't get to relational forgiveness in these people that you're angry with, resentment is coming, revenge is coming, and the end of it is bitterness. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this bitterness, and I invite you to think about it. I invite you to go there, because the commitment I made 27 years ago is I am never going to be a bitter man. I may be something else. I may lose a lot of things, but bitterness, I'm not willing for that to be true of me. Just not willing for it. You know what the result of bitterness is? When bitterness sits in the life of a person, when it becomes normal to the life of an individual, you know what bitterness does? It causes me to no longer be able to repent of my own sins. I lose the ability to repent. Esau sought repentance. He wanted it, and he sought it with tears. He sought it with sincerity, and he couldn't find it. That's what bitterness does. And listen, we play with anger like it's something that's not bad. It's okay. I can use it to fuel me. Now, I understand what the purpose of anger is. Be angry. Remember that verse? But don't sin. Be angry. You know why God says that? Because definition, it's physiological arousal. Our blood pressure goes up. We start sweating. We got big eyes, bulging out. We get these physiological things happen inside of us. It's actually a motivation to do something we should have already done. That's a good thing. Anger should motivate us to act. But when we don't act on it, it becomes unresolved anger. It becomes an anger that stays and stays and stays. And you're headed toward bitterness, friend. You're going down a route you just don't want to go. You'll get into the place to where the forgiveness that you know in Christ will be lost to you. And the reason it will be lost to you is you have no place for repentance in your life. This person she didn't care. Had no care whatsoever about the nature of forgiveness or how it was communicated or related. It affected her whole life, her whole family. Her son just looked at his dad and said, "I hate her." Because she treated him with bitterness. Where are you without forgiveness? You're headed toward bitterness. You're headed toward revenge. You're headed toward these things. Look, go to the next verse. This is in Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm only going to give you examples of this. Go ahead for me if you would. Thank you. Here's practical results, okay, of forgiveness in our life. Bless those who persecute you. How you doing? That's countercultural, isn't it? Bless and do not curse. Wow. Rejoice with those who rejoice, even your opponent. Weep with those who weep, even the guy who sinned against you. Go to the next one. Here's another example. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So they do you wrong. What do? Do you know what respect what is right in the sight of all men means? You ever thought about that phrase? It means I need to understand what is right in the thinking of my opponent. The way we described it yesterday is, what is their underlying interest? I need to get to that underlying interest. If I don't get to that underlying interest, I can't respect what's right in the sight of that person. I mean, all men, it includes that person, doesn't it? The opponent. Now, these are practical applications of what happens in the life of the Christian when we start living for Christ instead of living for ourselves. Go to the next slide. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's the principle, right? I mean, what's your responsibility? You need to ask and answer that question. What steps can you take? Have you taken enough steps? Have you taken every step that could be taken, if possible, so far as it depends on you? What is the dependency on you? And by the way, are you only trusting your view of that, or are you getting someone else's view? Is there another thing I could do? What else can I do to resolve this issue? What else can I do to really help here? Matthew 18 gives a lot of the processes there. Galatians 6 gives a lot of the processes there. Like, be gentle. With the goal of restoring, not the goal of judging, not the goal of boxing the person in. Make sure that you're wanting forgiveness and wanting to experience forgiveness with that person, no matter who they are, no matter what it is, no matter what the future looks like. You know? And look at the next one. Here comes the one that revenge. You know, here's this revenge thing. Right in the middle of this progression of bitterness. Right in the middle of this, what anger does to us. And hear me. Here's just my view of this. I think the reason why God says you can't do revenge is because we don't know how. You can't do revenge because I'm not holy. Unholy. I will do revenge poorly. He says, revenge is mine. I know how to do it. I will exact it. It's mine. Don't steal it from me. You're a thief when you take revenge. You are a thief. It's God's. You hear me? And here's the bottom of it. When revenge gets rooted in my life, it replaces forgiveness. Forgiveness is no longer there. The experience of it is gone. I quite frankly don't even care. I don't even care what the other person experiences or what they do. Or as I'm concerned, they can go to hell. And yet our fellowship is with one another. And it's inseparable from the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Do those things match up? I mean, clearly not, right? You know, my whole point today is, no matter what else is true, no matter who's right, no matter who's wrong, no matter how bad it's hurt, get to forgiveness. Experience forgiveness. Watch what forgiveness does. It will transform you. It will transform the relationship. No differently than forgiveness transforms you with God and your relationship with Him, you with your mom, you with your friend. It will transform you with your opponent. Experience forgiveness. I know my time is gone. And I had three more things I wanted to say. And they're on the screen. You can flip through them if you will. And just show them. And then once you show each of them, I want you to go back to the first one now. Go back up. Forget that. Yeah. Stop right there. But think so as to have sound judgment. You ever thought about what that means? You know, here's the Apostle Paul. This is early in this same chapter 12. This is verse 3. Right after he says, dedicated to God, right? Renewing the mind. Right after he says these things. He says this first. And he's talking about how I think. Think so as to have sound judgment. This little phrase, sound judgment, is made up of two words. And the first word is the word, and it's pronounced in Greek, it's pronounced sozo. It's the word save or salvation. That's that word, okay? That's the first part of this. The second word is the word for mind. And it's a word for the function of the mind, not the physical part of the mind, but the way the mind thinks, what it does, okay? It's functional. So if you just put the word thinking or thought in it, you'll get the right framing of this term. Save your thinking. Sound judgment. Save thinking. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. You know, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have saved thoughts. Listen, we got a whole lot of thoughts in our head that need to get saved. They're bad thoughts. They're evil thoughts. And they need the transforming work of God to change them. Think so as to have sound judgment. What are yours? You know what I'm convinced of? I don't know what mine are. Most of the time I think I'm right. Most of the time I think I'm thinking good. I think I'm thinking well. Most of the time. Now, sometimes I'll have something I know is wrong and I'm just fighting God over it and I'm not sure I'm going to change it. And then He leads me to change it and I change it and He's good and we're good to go. Okay? But the other times when I think something and I don't know what it is. I don't know whether it's right or wrong. I think it. That's what Paul's talking about here. Every day we need to think so as to have sound judgment. How you view the other person, for example. Viewing them as an enemy. Viewing them as an opponent. No, they're not. They're a brother in Christ. They are a sister in Christ. They're inseparably connected to you in your relationship with Christ. It will affect how you abide in Him. That relationship, if it's maintained in anger, if it's maintained in sinful behavior, in unresolved issues, it will affect how you abide in Him. It is a roadblock to you. All I'm saying is, don't let it happen. Be committed differently. Say, God, what thoughts do I have about my spouse or about my child or about my friend that need to be saved? The salvation of your thoughts is what He's talking about in this verse. And listen, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, God has given you the faith to do that. That is not impossible to you at all. At all. It's fully achievable. But you got to say, okay, I'm going to test my thoughts in this relationship. I'm going to take these kinds of steps so that my thinking can be saved. Because, dear friend, when your thinking is off, you're off. You're off. And your ability to be a Christian and to abide in Him is going to be limited. When we get into these relational problems, that's why 1 John 1 is written. The relational problems keeps us from the whole message of what He's trying to say to us. You know, Church on Mill, abide in Him. Church on Mill, experience forgiveness no matter what else is true. Learn how to. And I'm not saying it's easy and I'm not saying there's not a lot of learning to do and a lot of talking, a lot of discovery. I know there is. It is for me. But I long for you, in every relationship you have, to have someone who says to you, oh, honey, I never want you to feel the weight of that sin again. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming into our lives.